Well, let's take our Bibles tonight and turn back to 2 Peter. And I want to teach a lesson to you tonight as we continue to expand upon... 2 weeks ago was the last time we met. We had the weather that kind of interfered with us last Wednesday night. And we left off 2 weeks ago in verse 5. We'd started looking at it, and I'd entitled the message, The Excellency of Eternal Life, in Part 1, and this is going to be The Excellency of Eternal Life, Part 2. When we think about what the Apostle Peter has told us so far, and we think about what we truly possess, and that's one of the things we have to get into our minds and into our understandings, and that... You know, no man or no woman can come to this position on their own. We have to be convinced in our hearts and in our minds and our understanding that we possess right now in this present life, we truly possess eternal life. We're not waiting to get it. We're not hoping to get it. We're not hoping we can hold out to the end, though we will hold out to the end. All of our hope, all of our comfort, all our assurance is based on the fact that God promised us eternal life. And this life, He tells us, is in one place. It's not in a church. It's not in a profession. It's not in our faith. It's not even in our repentance or in our continuance. All of our salvation rests solely and completely in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He started off this chapter, this book here in 2 Peter chapter 1. And He told them, and He tells you and I also, that we have obtained some things. Now that's one of the things that we need to understand. Before He begins to talk about these things that we're to add, as we looked at one last week or a couple weeks ago, add to your faith virtue. Virtue being that which exceeds everything else that's goodly or godly. So virtue, when we think about it, add to your faith virtue, the best virtue that we have, our Lord talked about it in the Sermon on the Mount when He talked about the fact that you and I needed a righteousness. Remember what He told the scribes and Pharisees? Those His hearers, He said, except your righteousness exceed. And that's what's important. Not match. Exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You will in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So when we talk about adding to our faith virtue, we're talking about that man or that woman, that believer, that justified saint who is firm and dogmatic and honest concerning what he's convinced of that's true. What are we convinced? God will by no means clear the guilty. We're convinced of that. What are we convinced of? We are convinced that God will not overlook the least of sin in the best of men. What are we convinced of? We are convinced that every sinner who stands in God's presence must be as holy as God. Now, that ought to humble and frighten every true blood-bought, regenerated son and God, son and daughter of the true and living God. That we have, think about it, you and I, to stand in God's presence, we've got to have a righteousness and a holiness equal to God. No, we can't enter in. We will not. And I'm going to tell you what, there are so many people who are struggling and striving. And look, they put themselves back under the law. I've been talking with a young individual, young man, and he's got some good, serious questions. And I think the Lord's dealing with him and dealing with his heart and his mind, his understanding over the truth of the gospel. But we always come back to all these old preconceived ideas and notions that we have hammered into us from our childhood. And we're taught all our lives that we get to heaven by doing our best to avoid evil and do good. Which it's important that you should avoid evil and do good. I never question that. But isn't it interesting that when God gave the law, I've been reading Octavius Winslow, and I tell you, if you get a hold of anything by Octavius Winslow, you ought to read. I'm reading a book right now called Help Heavenward. It's an outstanding book. I'm reading two of them right now. I'm reading Help Heavenward and reading No Condemnation by him. But you think about it, isn't it amazing that when God gave the law, and the law is holy, righteous, just, and good, He put You remember the mount where he did it on what mount? Sinai. Right? We was reading here in the book of Psalms just a few minutes ago. What did he keep talking about? Wasn't talking about Sinai. What were we talking about? Mount Zion. Different mount. But around the base of that mount, there was a cloud to where they couldn't see through. Right? And he said, if anything sought to come up there where that law was at, to where God was giving that law to Moses, what was going to happen to them? They're going to die. So all the law can do is, listen, it thunders and threatens and condemns. It cannot give life. You go to it, if you could keep it, folks, you cannot get life by it. You cannot. You've got to have a righteousness that satisfies it to its nth degree, both precept and penalty. Or you can't make it in. And yet so many people today, they want to put themselves back under the law. We're not under law. Period. I have said it and I will continue to say it. We are not under the law in any way, any of it. The ten. We saw it, we went through Hebrew. We're not under the ten. We're not under the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law, what did it do? It was the remedy that pointed men to the only hope that was seen where? In that which those old types and shadows foreshadowed. Who? The Lord Jesus Christ. The ceremonial law didn't point you to try to keep the law. It was to rectify and atone for the breaking of the law that sinners themselves had committed. But we're not under the ceremonial law. We're not under the priesthood. We're not under any. We're not under law. We're under grace. I told you Sunday morning, but I think it bears witness to say it again. When Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, he said this. He already said in chapter 6, you're not under law. The sin shall not have dominion over you. Right? Can't rule you. Why? Well, what's the strength of sin, folks? That's the law. Isn't that amazing? What gives strength to sin? It's nothing sinful in the law, but what does the law do? The law reveals the condition of the heart. He'd already said, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law. What are you under grace? In chapter 8, he says this. Chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Period. That walked not after the flesh, but that Spirit was added in. Okay? There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Period. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. What? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath set me free from the law of sin and death. I'd say that's pretty clear. We're not without law. What law are we under? The law of the Spirit of what? Life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So let's turn over back at our text tonight and let's continue. Because he said for us to add to our faith virtue. In other words, we ought to be men and women who understand in the reality of the state and condition of all men and women by nature. We ought to be willing to tell people the truth. That's what virtue does. Virtue gives you the strength by God-given faith to tell men, look at them and tell them the truth. Be honest with them. I mean, I tell you what, the people say, well, you can't do that, you'll offend them. Aren't you grateful somebody wasn't worried about your feelings at some point in time? Huh? Who's doing this work anyhow? It's not us. Now, we get the privilege of getting to tell people, but the only person that can convince anybody and bring their heart and their mind and their understanding into a true knowledge is who? It's Him. How's He doing? By telling half-truths and being apologetic and worried about men and women's feelings? Look at the way our Lord dealt with people.
Christ-like. That's all I'm saying. Be honest. Christ looked at them and he said, here's Christ-like. You have your father the devil. What were they doing? Trying to keep the law. Trying to establish righteousness. Being moral and sincere and dedicated. What we can't and must not do is speak peace to anybody where there's no peace. No, we just can't. Because see, this is the thing. Are you convinced tonight? And we left off with this 2 weeks ago. Are you convinced that the perfections of God's character, who He is, that He is holy, will by no means plead guilty, will not overlook the least of sin and the best of men? Are you convinced that those perfections of God's character make it impossible to save any sinner based on anything other than the imputed righteousness of Christ? Are you convinced of that? Well, if you are, add to your faith what? Virtue. Be willing to stand up for it. Now notice the next thing, verse 5. And besides this, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to add virtue, what are you to add to it? There's that word again. That dirty word in our generation. What? Add to virtue? Knowledge. I tell you, I grow so weary of men and women who look on knowledge as something that's vain and prideful and puffs people up. What kind of knowledge is he talking about here? When he says, add to your virtue knowledge. Well, I'll tell you what, I know it's not. It's not salvation knowledge. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about add to your virtue how God could be, a knowledge of how God could be just to justify the ungodly. He's not talking about a knowledge and understanding of the elementary principles of the gospel of how God just to justify the ungodly. Because think about it like this. He's writing to those who have obtained like precious faith. He's writing to those who have obtained great and precious promises. You hear me? They got it. So it's in the knowledge of how we get these things. That's not what he's talking about. Hold your place there. Look over to Hebrews chapter 5. I'm grateful we're going verse by verse, because that way if I get hung up, we can just come back and pick up for the next one next week. But you got to see this. Notice here in verse 11. He says, of whom we have many things to say, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, hard to be uttered. And then look at what he says to these saints. Seeing you are dull of hearing. For when the time you ought to be teachers, so he's telling me what should every child of God be able to do? Every one of us. What does he say? You should be teachers. Now, that doesn't mean you got to teach a class. Didn't Peter say that we're to be ready always, give to every man that asketh us a reason of the hope that lieth in us? That's your responsibility. How are you going to do that? Well, one way you do it, what do? We have Sunday morning, we have Wednesday night. What do you get to hear? You get to hear the gospel. In our generation, you've got a plethora of information out there that you can go listen to sermons by Henry. You can get every one of Henry's messages for what? 3,500 messages for what? $50? Don't see this. 3,500 messages for $50. Listen to every one of them. Everything he's ever preached. His whole collection. You've got sermon audio. Listen to any of them. What else? I'd say most important of all, pick this book up. Huh? It's not so much important what the commentators have got to say about the book as the book itself's got to say. But I'm going to tell you, this thing don't go into your mind by osmosis, folks. You read the paper this week? I don't know why I take the USA Today, that brag, but did you watch TV?
You'd be amazed what your growth and my growth would amount to if you'd dedicate, make it simple on yourself. Let's just start off with 1 hour a day to study the Word. It ought to be more than that, but just one hour. Just spend one hour of the day reading God's love letter to you. So that's what this is. This is His words to you and to me. And just ask Him, Lord, give me understanding with you. You ever pray that prayer? I mean, think about that. He says that any man desires wisdom, let him ask. You want to know? Ask, Lord, make me a teacher. Make me capable to stand up with true God-given virtue and tell men and women the truth based on your word. So he says to these people, he said, when you ought to be teaching others, you need one to teach you. What did he have to teach you again? The first principles of the oracles of God in there. Become such as need milk and not strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is pablum's what it is. That's what the word is. Is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's vain. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use. Anybody ever exercise? I used to, and I don't anymore. But I always think of it like this. I broke one limb in my life. I broke my arm. And I remember they put my arm in a cast, and it stayed in a cast for about 8 weeks or longer. And I remember the day that they cut that cast off my arm. You know, they split it with that saw and pulled that thing off. And I looked at my arm when they took that thing off, and I was like, that can't be my arm, because I put it up beside it, and it was just a bone. I mean, it was literally just the old skin was dead looking, and I tried to straighten it out, and I couldn't even, you know, it had been like this for that time, I couldn't. What had happened to the muscle? It had atrophied. Why? Because muscles get stronger by how? You want your heart stronger? What do? Aerobic exercise. Why? It works that muscle. Well, if you don't use a muscle, it atrophies. It grows weak and it gets out of condition. And that's what he's saying here. That these people are able to, they're full age, they're able to eat meat, they're able to teach. Why? Because they've exercised their minds through the use of those things that grow and mature us. And it's exercised, he said, for this reason of use, have their senses exercised. And notice what they can do. What can those who are strong in faith do? Discern good and evil. Well, now hold on. Don't you know that everybody knows that you shouldn't be a drunk, right? Everybody knows you shouldn't lie. Everybody knows it's better to do good than to do evil. And he says here that these people have had their consciences exercised, their minds exercised through use, to where now, based on their spiritual senses, they can discern good and evil. Why? Because I tell you what, for the most part in my generation, most people call what's good, truly good, before God, they call it evil. And what most people call good in our generation, religiously and spiritually, you know what it is? It's energized and propagated not by God Almighty nor by His Spirit, but who? By Satan. Now go on, therefore, leaving the principles, chapter 6, of the doctrine of Christ. In other words, I'm not going to keep talking about this. Let us go on to maturity. That's what that word perfection means. Not laying again the foundation. Because listen, you build a building, you lay the foundation how many times? One. The foundation's good, the rest of the building's going to be okay. He says, I'm not going back laying the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Now those are elementary. He says those are the foundation graces. What? Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Of doctrines of baptism, of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. This will do. If God permit. Now remember, turn back over to our text now. He's writing to those who have obtained like precious faith.
So he's not talking about initial repentance from former idolatry and dead works. If they had repented, he couldn't say. If they hadn't repented, he couldn't say that they have obtained like precious faith. Because I'm going to tell you what, everybody who's obtained like precious faith, they have repented from dead works. You hear me? If you have like precious faith, I'm telling you, you have repented. You repented of dead works and former idolatry. He's speaking here of a knowledge of those particulars, an implication of the gospel that calls us to grow in grace, calls us to grow in love, and calls us to become skillful in the word of righteousness as well as establishing our hearts more and more with the certainties of God's grace. Don't you want to get to the point to where you know you have eternal life? To where you have confidence in good times and bad times? And I'm going to tell you, see, it just stands to reason that as we add virtue to our faith, in other words, we take that dogmatic stand where we deal with men and women honestly and tell them the truth and stand firm for the glory of God and Christ, we're going to have to continue to grow in faith. And we are. Because the more we grow, you know what's going to happen? The more we're going to be put in the firing line. As you take that firm dogmatic position, you're going to come under scrutiny with people. And you're going to walk into the battle. And therefore, what do you need to do? You need to grow in knowledge. How are you going to grow in knowledge? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing, rightly interpreting, rightly applying the word of truth. Here's the next thing. He says, add to your knowledge. What do we add next? Temperance. Temperance. What's temperance? You know, the scriptures, when we think about it, Eric, we used to live when in false religion, everybody, in most of the false religions I was ever involved with, they were teetotalers. They were abstinents. You know, you abstain from everything. Well, there are some things we should abstain from. We have clear-cut commands in God's Word. We should... But the scriptures don't teach abstinence. What do they teach? Temperance in all things. Temperance, to put it as simply as I know how, it's self-control. That's what temperance is. It's that self-control that we ought to exercise in. Listen, what parts of our lives should we be temperate in? Every area. All of it. You know that. People ought to be temperate. We ought to be temperate in the way we eat. No, we should. We ought to be temperate in what we drink. But listen, it doesn't just apply to what we eat and what we drink. It applies to every single solitary area of our life. It speaks, when we talk about temperance, we're talking about moderation. You can drink, you can eat, you can do a lot of things, but how do you do them? You do it in moderation. That's one thing I'm grateful for. As I've got older, I can remember when Pam and I first got married and Christmas time would come and Thanksgiving time would come and just, you know, we'd eat that big meal at Thanksgiving and just sit there and feel bad the rest of the day because you just stuffed yourself to the point that you just were almost sick from it. Well, now wisdom tells me you want to avoid that feeling. What do? You stop. So when we talk about temperance, we're talking about this, not letting things control us. And that has to do with our minds. It has to do with our faculties. But we're always to be sober and we're to always be in control. God's children are. And that's what we're to consciously strive for after our own good and for the good of other people. Now, we know of a lot of different religious people, and you do too, that they're temperate in things. I know some people that make that statement, I would never have a drink of alcohol ever go across my lips. They might be temperate in a lot of different things, but listen, if they're ignorant of the gospel, and they're ignorant of the only righteousness that makes them acceptable before God, is their only hope. Their temperance is not the fruit of the Spirit, folks. But it's energized by Satan. I saw something this week. Look over at Acts chapter 15.
this just floored me. Isn't it amazing how you read the scriptures and you read something and you've read it so many times and you think you know something and you read it again and you get some fresh light on it and it's like, how did I miss this? Look at this verse. This blows me away. People, when you got people out there that are trying to be under the law, carry them here to Acts 15. Notice verse 10. He says, "Now therefore," and underline this little statement right here, "why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciple?" Now what were they advocating? These men were advocating, "except you be circumcised after the law of Moses, what can you not be? You can't be saved." These men were advocating putting God's children back under the law, is what he's saying. And notice how the disciple Peter rises up and he tells them, "Why tempt ye God?" You think about this. To try to put men under the law to produce a righteousness, he accuses them of doing what? Literally testing God. How would that be a test to God? God's already told you there's only one righteousness. Right? He's already told you the only way you can be. Didn't he say, didn't our Lord Jesus Christ say that there's only one gate in? And if you climb up any other way, what are you? You're a thief and a robber. So if he's clearly told us there's one name given among men whereby we must be saved, where should we never look? Anywhere else other than him. And he tells them, you're testing God. In other words, these men, by their very message, were saying God will accept something less. And he says, you're tempting God when you put a yoke upon the neck of the disciple, which, notice what he says, which neither our fathers nor we could bear. In other words, what? We couldn't accomplish it. Now, hold your place there and look over at Matthew chapter 4. Our Lord Jesus Christ hungered, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan approaches him. And he tests him. And in verse 7, our Lord Jesus Christ looks at him, Matthew chapter 4, verse 7, and said unto him, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And Peter tells these people, what are you doing? You're tempting God. You're testing God. And here, turn back over to it. He commands believers, when he tells us, add to our knowledge temperance, he's commanding believers to avoid excesses and extremes that would hinder three things. First of all, that would hinder our own personal growth in grace. I'm going to tell you what, as your pastor and as a fellow believer, you ought not involve yourself with anything that would draw your heart or mind or soul off of Christ and His righteousness. You should. Anything, whether it's a job or a friend or a family or some entertainment that we have, if it draws us away from that which is good and profitable for our soul, what should we do? So first of all, he's telling us to add temperance to our knowledge so that it's for our personal good, but secondly, for our relationship with our brethren. Everything we do, who would you think of first? Not of ourselves, who would you think of? Don't look on your own things. Look on the things of your brethren. We know we've passed from death into life in that we love the brethren. And then the third reason that we ought to avoid excesses is our witness of Christ in the world. We ought not want to do anything that would bring reproach on the person and work of Christ, should we? That would bring contempt or scorn on the gospel. That would give the naysayers. Think about it. Remember when Nathan went to King David, he told him, one of the things was, he says, you've given the enemies of God a cause to, how did he put it exactly? He said that they had, he'd been able to criticize or ridicule the true and living God because of what he did. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to find ourselves guilty of those. So here's the next thing. Let's move on. It says, add to your temperance patience. What's patience? Patience is the ability to abide or continue. That's what patience is. Patience is perseverance in a firm, determined course of conduct, not based on ignorance, not based on chance or superstition, but based on the testimony of our God. Now, there's going to be times in our lives as children of God we're going to doubt. Is that not so? Every one of us. I mean, there are times, I told somebody this week, if salvation is based on emotions and we allow our emotions to get involved in it, for the most part, if we're honest, how do you feel most of the time in your relationship to God? Seriously. Huh? Think about it. The best walk, if the Apostle Paul, with all that he could do, cries out in Romans chapter 7, "Oh wretched man that I am presently," what about us? Huh? Who shall deliver me from this body of death? That's Paul. And I tell you, it's wrong for us to doubt our God, but so many times we're so filled with so much doubt, so uncertainty, so much worry, and so much anxiety. Even we have a tendency in our own minds to raise up that ungodly question. It's not that I don't trust you, I don't trust me. So much of our problem is because we're looking, instead of looking unto Him, where are we looking? We're looking at ourselves. Whenever we begin to doubt and fear, we have to seek a fresh revelation of the certainty of the fact that what have we got? We've been delivered. We've been set free. Listen, we serve such a gracious God, do we not? But He's told us He will never leave us nor forsake. He says He'll never, even though we fall, He says He'll never, the Psalm, David wrote, said He'll never take His loving kindness from us. Won't. He just won't. And by the same token, we're helped to persevere when we know, based on God's testimony, that even our afflictions, even our problems and our difficulties that we get in every area of our life, who controls them? If bad health comes our way, where'd it come from? If you lose your job, was it just a little chance or luck? If you get a new job, where'd that come from? Something happens to your children. Something were to happen to our church. Something to happen to another brother or sister in Christ. Where does it come from? That we ought to learn like God taught old Job, the Lord gives, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's His, folks. All of it is. And I'm telling you, any course of conduct that leads us to think anything but the imputed righteousness of Christ recommends us to God, or causes us to think that we can obtain final glory based on anything else, folks, it's not of the Spirit. The Spirit will never make you look at yourself. The Spirit always causes us to look to Him. And then we'll quit right here. Look at the last thing we'll look at tonight. We'll come back next week. Pick up. He says, add to your patience. Here's a big one. Godliness. Godliness. Well, what in the world is that? Well, Paul wrote to those at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as their children. And you know what that word followers is originally, what it actually is translating? It's be ye therefore imitators of God, his dear children. Well, that puts a different spin on things. Our responsibility. You see, it's our, what he's talking about here, add to patience, godliness. He's telling you and me that we're to put forth an effort by God the Holy Spirit to be conformed to Christ's image where? In our character and our conduct. And the main way we seek to become more and more Christ-like, and here's the thing, it's not by trying to turn over new leaves. They tell you how you become more and more Christ-like. In the beginning was what? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the way that we begin to become more God-like is by studying God's Word. Studying His Scriptures. It's not mystical. It's not mysterious. But it's a determined, diligent utilizing of the Word of God. Listen, think about this. All the promises of God, all the promises of God are in Christ, yea and amen. Now I'm going to tell you what. If you want to add godliness to patience, you know what you need to do? You need to figure out what those promises are. All the promises of God are in Christ, yes, and amen, so be it. And they're our promises. Now we're saved by promise, we're kept by promise, we're delivered by promise, we're strengthened by promise. And listen, how do we overcome? I think this is one of the things that I've gained in the last 2 or 3 months of my life. Listen, they overcame him, the book of Revelation. They overcame Satan. And they overcame their ability, their willingness to go away. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. How? By the blood of the Lamb. What's that? That's Christ's sacrificial work at Calvary. And the word of their testimony. What's their testimony? They did not love their life unto death. What did they rest in? They rested in the Lamb. They rested in Christ. So this is, he's talking about here in closing tonight. It's obedience to God's revealed will from a spirit of grace and adoption. We don't do anything to save ourselves, keep ourselves saved, or recommend ourselves to God. We don't do any obedience toward God thinking that somehow or another it makes a difference between life and death. But I tell you what, we do seek to love Him, man. We do. It begins with that fear of God, with that reverence and that respect for His redemptive glory. It continues as we expect God to be faithful to His promise. He promised that He'd never leave us nor forsake us. He promised that He was able to present us holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. And it continues in true worship and in the use of every one of the means of God's grace that He's given us to establish our hearts with grace. How do we grow? How do we mature? How do we become the men and women God would have us to be? We've got to put ourselves under the Word, both personally and in the open assembly and fellowship of the saints as we study the Word together. And all of it's motivated by grace, by God's grace alone, or it can't be called godliness. If it's not by grace, it's not godliness. Apart from faith, and what Paul said in the book of Hebrews, he said, without faith, you study this book till you're blue in the face. Without true God-given faith, it's impossible to please God. You can't produce any godliness unless it comes from what? True faith. True faith. Okay? Let's stand together and we dismiss. Appreciate your presence. Lord, bless you. Give it until we see you this next Lord's Day. Bart, if you would dismiss us, please.